Morning. It's really been great to be with you three times this summer. I'm very pleased, and thank you to the session here and Pastor Shep in his absence. We are finishing a three-part series here in John's Gospel, or in John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 is our text. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He had come to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Love it or list it. Flip or flop. Rehab addict. And my personal favorite, the Property Brothers. Some of you may know about these shows. I became acquainted with them because my daughter has become fascinated with these shows. These are the HGTV shows, and there's like a million of them, basically all the same show. These are the reality shows where they go in and they go to a house that's kind of broken down, and they rehab it or they remodel it, and thus the title of the sermon. I'm not talking about a trip to Reno. I'm talking about a reno, which is a renovation. That's kind of the lingo that they use on all of these shows. They deal with changing these properties around. I'm personally a little bit skeptical about these shows because, you know, the Property Brothers, if you've ever seen that one, these kind of two attractive guys wearing incredibly tight jeans. No one could ever really rehab a house in the clothes that these guys are wearing, okay? They never get any dust on them. Their hair is always perfect. But anyhow, you get the nature of these shows. And they all have those scenes where they kind of give you the before and after, right? You got this run-down old house with a dilapidated roof and a broken foundation. They turn into this amazing place, and it's changed entirely. In some ways, the early chapters of Genesis are very much like one of those shows. Jesus is coming to a system that is broken down, that has lost its moorings, and he's coming to change it, to rehab it, not totally obliterate it, but to make it right. To make it new, to renovate it. We saw this in Cana at Galilee when Jesus came there at the time of the wedding and Mary declared they have no more wine. And then Jesus made wine, the wine of the Messiah, the new age. Something new is coming. Something better. The ceremonial water pots are filled with the wine of the Messiah. We saw it too when Jesus, in the end of John chapter 2, went into the temple courts and He cleansed it out. He cleansed out this place of worship and He declared that a new temple was coming and it was a temple of His own body. A new temple. A new age, a new temple. And now this time in John chapter 3, once again, Jesus comes to deal with a change in how people think and understand things, but this time He's dealing with how one becomes part of the kingdom of God. It's going to change. You see, in the old covenant, you became part of the covenant community, part of the kingdom of God by birth, by physical birth. You were a child of Abraham. You were a child of the covenant. But Jesus says, it's time for a change. It's time to renovate your understanding of what it means to be a member of the new kingdom, of the new Israel, if you will. And that's what He's addressing here this morning. He's not just interested in seeing the law change, the ceremonial law change. He's not just interested in dealing with the place and center of worship. He's interested in dealing with the heart of humanity, with our nature, with what it means be renovated personally. That's what He's addressing here in this text through this conversation, this dialogue with Nicodemus. And so my outline this morning is very simple. The first question I'll deal with is why. Why do we need this renovation? Why do we need this change, this overhaul? And how does Jesus address that why question? What is He pointing out about human nature and what's wrong with us? And the second thing is how. How is this change possible? How do we become a member of the kingdom of God, as Jesus declares it here? How can we achieve the level of change of which Jesus speaks in this text? The why and the how. Very simple. So come with me. Question number one is, why do we need a renovation? Why do we need this change, this overhaul? What is wrong with us? Why can't we enter the kingdom of God as we are? By our nature. And that begins with this whole dialogue with Nicodemus. So let's consider Nicodemus for a moment. What do we know about him? Well, it's interesting because he stands for two things in this text. There's two very important things that he's the perfect example for. Oftentimes in the law, you're looking for that perfect kind of plaintiff to bring a case. The one that has the ideal fact pattern. This is the guy for what Jesus is trying to point out. The first thing we know about Nicodemus is that he is the Israelite par excellence, right? This guy has all the credentials to be a member of the kingdom of God. He's an Israelite. He's a Pharisee. He is a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He is a teacher of Israel. He is a rabbi. The perfect example. If you wanted the Israelite of the Israelites, this is the guy. And there is here that biblical theological sense of Jesus once again confronting the institutions of Judaism as He has done in all three of the passages I've preached on. He confronts the ceremonial law at Cana at Galilee. He confronts the worship of the Old Covenant at the temple and the temple courts when He cleanses them. And now He comes face to face with the teaching authority of Israel itself, the one who is a rabbi, a teacher of Israel. We see that confrontation again that Jesus is dealing with this, giving new meaning to it, is renovating it. And Nicodemus perfectly represents that. But how does it get at our heart, at our nature, and why we need to change? Well, there's another aspect of who Nicodemus is, and it's really the first credential that's spoken of about him, because he represents more than just Old Covenant Israel. He represents more than the teaching authority. He's more than a rabbi. Primarily and first and foremost, as John tells us in the very first verse of chapter 3, he is a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He is representative, if you will, of all of humanity. As Gary Berg points out in his commentary on this text, he states of Nicodemus, "Nicodemus was a man and he is everyone." He's meant to stand as a representative figure, almost like Adam, if you will. He stands for more than just himself. He stands for all of us. And Jesus uses him to speak about biblical anthropology, about what we're like and what we need to become part of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus says to this man and to all of us, all of humanity, what he is saying about us is that we need to change. Not in small ways. We need to be renovated in massive. What does Jesus say is wrong with us? Why can't we enter the kingdom of God as we are? Why can't we just choose it and embrace it? Well, look at what Jesus says here. He points out two very powerful things that make it utterly impossible for us to embrace the kingdom of God in our own nature, because we have some serious problems, and he points them both out to us in verse 3 of John 3. The first thing he tells us about ourselves is that we are spiritually blind. We are spiritually blind. John 3:3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." What Jesus is saying is that before we have the intervention of the power of God in our lives, we can't even see the kingdom of God. We're spiritually blind. We're unable to perceive it. There's a whole world there that we can't see. It's what the prophet Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 59:10. "Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes." That is humanity outside of God's power and love. It's feeling our way like blind men. We can't even see it. There's things even the normal human eye we can't perceive. You understand this, right? You can't see microorganisms without the power of a microscope to see it. There are things you can't perceive. And what Jesus is saying, this is what you're like in your own nature. The kingdom of God is not something you can see in your own nature, and that's why you need to change. And the second thing he points out to Nicodemus in John 3:3 is that not only are we spiritually blind, but we are also spiritually dead. We're spiritually dead. John 3:3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Even though we're alive, we need to be born again. We are like dead men. Again, Isaiah 59:10, "At midday we stumble, as it were twilight. Among the strong we are like the dead." Spiritually, we are the walking dead. And you know, that show has some very interesting things to say. Some spiritual things, if you think about it. Because if you know anything about that title of that show, The Walking Dead, and I know we're not, you know, it deals with zombies, for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about. But as you watch the show and you recognize over time that the problem really is not the zombies, it's the humans. And that whole title has a double entendre, right? The Walking Dead really isn't the zombies. It's humanity. And that's a true spiritual statement. Because outside of God, outside of the birth that comes from above, we are all like that. We are the walking dead, seemingly alive, physically alive, yet spiritually dead. And that's what Jesus says, and you need to be born again, because Jesus always brings the idea of eternal life. He's not talking about physical. Paul Hoon speaks this way about Jesus. He says, Jesus continually contradicts us in the way we experience ourselves as alive and compels us to radically redefine what we mean by life itself. He encounters us the way He encountered His disciples on Easter Sunday. They were the ones marked out for death. Those who survived Him were really the dead. The dead one was really the living. That's the life Jesus is talking about. He's talking about eternal life, spiritual life. And we are blind and we are dead when it comes to spiritual matters in and of ourselves. And that's why we can't enter the kingdom of God as we are. That's what He's telling Nicodemus. You may be born of Abraham. You may be a teacher of Israel, but you are utterly ignorant of everything. You can't even see the truth, and nor can you embrace it, because you are among the walking dead. That whole metaphor of darkness overshadows this entire text. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark, and he is in the dark himself, groping along the wall like a spiritually blind, a dead man, unable to see the truth that stands before him. You see, what Jesus pictures here is that humanity is in need of a rehab, right? A total change. There's something fundamentally wrong that needs to change. And the amazing problem that we have is that we deny that. That is one of the biggest lies of the modern world, right? We deny that. We have the exact opposite intuition about ourselves by nature. We think that we are fixable, that we are okay. That the problem is not us, it's out there. It's something outside of ourselves that's causing the problem. Back in the turn of the 20th century, there was a huge movement known as the eugenics movement. As people began to embrace more and more the power of science, the religion of science, if you will, and they thought, we can get rid of human flaws. We can get rid of crime. We can make humanity better by the way we breed. We can have better genes. And of course, the horrors of all this is obviously can be seen in the horrors of Nazi Germany and places like Auschwitz and places where you can see this idea fulfilled to its ends. It's horrific ends. But even here in the United States, there were movements for forced sterilization of criminals and of people that were referred to at the time as imbeciles. Even Oliver Wendell Holmes, a great Supreme Court justice, in a written published opinion, said three generations of imbeciles are enough. We can stop this. We can change people. We can do it through science. We can fix what's wrong with us. And although that is mostly discredited almost everywhere, we have a new version of it, don't we? A politically correct version of it in this age of biotechnology, with this idea of transhumanism, that we can somehow move beyond who we are through the power of technology, that we can rid ourselves of anxieties, of violence, and of crime through genetic engineering. It's all there again. We can fix what's wrong with us. It's physical. It's outside of ourselves. But Jesus continually comes back to us and says, what's wrong with you is what's in you. Mark 7:15, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And remember, as Jesus declares in John, the second chapter, He did not need man's testimony to know about man, for He knew what was in a man. What's wrong with us is us. It's not fixable. through a test tube, through genetic engineering, through manipulating our DNA into something spiritual, into something at the core of who we are as fallen people. Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it this way, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessarily only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" What Jesus points out here, why we need to change, is because our nature is radically corrupted by the fall, and all of us have it, every son and daughter of Adam outside of Christ, needs to change, needs to be renovated. As John Calvin put it, by the term born again, Jesus means not the amendment of a part of the renewal, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. We need a complete renovation of humanity. But how's that going to happen? And see, that's the question that Nicodemus kind of falls on. He can't really get all the metaphors. And this is riddled with metaphors, right? You've got water, you've got wind, you've got darkness, you've got all of those things spurless, you know, going around birth itself, and how Jesus is playing with all of this, and Nicodemus can't understand this. How? I can't go back into the womb and be born again. How am I going to change in this radical way you're talking about? That brings us to our second question. We understand why we need to change, but how is it possible? And Jesus answers it here, and it's a threefold answer. The first thing He tells us here in verses 5 through 16, He goes through and explains how we change, and really what it begins with first and foremost is the love of God the Father. You want to know how this type of change is possible that can change the very nature of a human heart? It begins with the love of our Father. It begins there, chronologically, historically, theologically. It begins at the very foundation of the world. And the love of our Father. And we see that so powerfully in that verse that we all know so well. Verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved." And I love that that intensity is there. It's not "for God loved the world." They so loved the world, so intensely and passionately loved the world, this deep and rich love, the type of love that changes things. Curiously, it says, "He so loved the world." And that's the real amazing part, isn't it? He loves that which does not love Him. He that is light and is only light loves the world that is in darkness by its own actions. You see, the glory is not the intensity of the love. Or as D.A. Carson puts it this way, I love this, he says, "God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad." That's what makes it amazing. He loves us, even though we have failed to please Him. He loves us, even though we get it wrong so many times. The change in us begins with His love. Love for those who have failed. I can't really think of a great illustration for you that can give some type of understanding of the love of God for sinners, for people who get it wrong. But I remember a story that Ted Donnelly told. Maybe some of you even remember this story because it stays with you. I think he recounted it at one of the Calvin conferences. For those of you who don't know, Ted Donnelly, a former pastor in Ireland, when he was younger, an R.P., a great preacher of the Word, when he was younger, he was track, very much into track and running in his high school, and he was very involved with this. And it was something that was a passion for him. But he really wanted this particular running shoe. His family was poor. His father didn't make much money. His father was a very simple man. They couldn't afford this type of expensive running shoe. But unbeknownst to Ted, his father had been saving money all year to buy shoes for him, these special shoes for Christmas. And that Christmas morning, Ted was there and he had that box in front of him, knew what it was by the shape of it, and he opened it up and his father had bought the wrong shoe. There were shoes wholly inappropriate for the activity, for the type of running that he did. But he didn't have it in his heart to tell his dad that. And he put those shoes on. And he ran with them. And he ran till they wore out. Because he loved his father. That's that kind of love. Love when someone does something wrong. And you still love them. That's how God loves us. We don't do anything right, do we? He didn't wait till we did it right. He so loved the world from the foundation of the world. And that's where change begins. It begins with His love for us that leads to everything else in this world, that leads and makes change possible, that brought His one and only Son to enter into history, and to take on human flesh, and to go to the cross for us, to die and rise again, to be our representative and our righteousness. It starts with the Father's love. The second thing Jesus tells us is that change not only requires the love of God the Father, but it requires the intervention and the work of the person of the Holy Spirit. And He tells us that in a powerful way in verses 5 through 8. And here it becomes so clear to us, and I don't understand any theology that can take a different perspective on this, but it makes it so clear that this is what we call in theology a monergistic view of salvation. That is, it is mono, it is all of God's work. We don't become saved by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not something that is a grassroots effort on our part. It is something that comes the top down, and it can't be any clearer than it is when Jesus says, you must be born again, or better rendered, you must be born from above. You must be born from above. And in that, He is speaking about the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. And in John 3:6, He makes it very clear, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. All you Israelites can do in and of your own flesh is bring forth children of Abraham in the physical sense. But I am talking about children of Abraham that are born from above. That's why Jesus, and that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that we are all children of Abraham. How is that possible for a bunch of Gentiles to be the children of Abraham? Because it's through faith in Christ. It's through this being born from above, being born from the Spirit. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. It's that power of the Spirit, and you have all of that imagery. The wind that Jesus speaks of. The pneuma, the breath of life, all of that imagery, the water, there it all is, right at the beginning of Genesis. What did the Spirit do? He hovered above the waters, the creative work, wind and water and birth. And Jesus says the Spirit of God does that. It's wholly anti-democratic. It's wholly anti-individualistic. It goes against every sense of what we think we are as Western American Christians. It is not self-help. It is not do-it-yourself. It is done from above. It is done by the power of the Spirit intervening in our lives. God's love before the foundation of the world matched with the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, bringing new birth to us, spiritual birth, the power the wind blows, and life comes. So Bob Dylan had it right. The answer, my friend, is indeed blowing in the wind. The love of God the Father, the intervention, the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, and thirdly and finally, change comes when we look to Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose of all of these sermons. It's the purpose of John's Gospel, so that you may believe that He is the Son of God. And so as Jesus has this dialogue with Nicodemus, He brings in this interesting allusion of the Old Testament. He brings them back in verses 13 through 15. He raises that whole image of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And if you remember what that was about, Israel had murmured and sinned against God, and they were in trouble. They were going to die, and they could only be healed by one way. Moses lifted up a brazen serpent in the wilderness, and all who looked on it were healed. You had to look at it. But all those sinners who suffered that punishment, if they looked at that serpent, they were healed. And Jesus says here in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. What does it require to have eternal life? To look to Jesus. And where was He lifted up? The cross. Right? He draws that very same imagery of a people, of a new Israel, that will behold the risen Christ lifted up on a cross, and the way of salvation comes from looking to Him. And so you have this perfect Trinitarian act here, don't you? You have the love of God the Father, you have the Spirit's birth, and you have the cross of the Christ and looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Him. When Charles Spurgeon, he writes in his commentaries about his own conversion, and he writes about that when he was an unbelieving 16-year-old. He tells this story about entering into this small Methodist church during a snowstorm. It's kind of like terrible night, and he walks into this place, and there's a preacher up front, this layman preacher who couldn't preach a lick to save his life, but he preached on this text from Isaiah 45:22, "Look to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And during that sermon, as this guy was bearing down in his text, he looked right at Spurgeon. He looked right at him, and he said to him, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look." Spurgeon said it was like the worst sermon he'd ever heard, but in that moment, he grabbed him. He grabbed. The Holy Spirit grabbed him. The love of God grabbed him. And he looked to Jesus. And he writes, he said, "I saw at once the way of salvation, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed, so it was with me. I have been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the Son." New life. New eyes to see. Look unto Jesus. And beloved, that's what this whole trilogy is about. Looking to Jesus. At Cana of Galilee, when they had no more wine, Mary says, "Look to Jesus. Do whatever He tells you." At the temple courts, when He spoke about, "You tear this temple down, I will rebuild it in 3 days," the temple of His body, His disciples remembered that after His resurrection, they believed, they looked to Jesus. And here in the darkness, Jesus confronts a teacher of Israel, one who had all the credentials, and He tells this man one thing he needs to do, like everyone else. Look to Jesus. Look to Me. For I have eternal life. And so I say to every one of you here and myself this morning, that same old thing that layman said, Because it's the purpose of all the Scripture, all of John's Gospel, all of the message of God is boiled down to this. If you want to live, look to Jesus. Look. Look. Look to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love. We thank You for the work of the Spirit that brings life and newness to us. We recognize this morning, even all of those us, all those here who have embraced this truth, who would declare themselves to be born again, we understand. Even those that the work is not done in us, and how we need to hear that message of the renewal that You do in our lives. And we ask You to do that, to complete the work You've begun in us. And I pray for those here, those who are striving in their own ways, those who are sleeping in spiritual death or have their eyes closed in spiritual blindness, I pray that You would bring life, newness, renovation, through the love of God that was there before the foundation of the world, through the Spirit who brings new creation, and that anyone here who doesn't know the love of Christ would simply look to Jesus and be made new. We ask all of this for the glory of our King. In Jesus' name.